I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. Over the last several weeks, even last couple of months, I've sat down with Jeremy and Alyssa, and we've been studying as they've been preparing to marry one another. And that's not the first couple that I've sat down with here or in other places. And those are very enjoyable studies. People are excited. They're excited. They have good questions and thoughtful things that they're trying to contemplate as they're thinking about spending a life together. And then over the last few weeks, I was approached by a couple who both say that they do not think their marriage will last much longer. They're Christians, and they each lay out a laundry list of grievances, all sorts of wrongs that they feel like they both have suffered. They do not trust each other. In fact, I think they hate each other. It seems evident to me. And in some ways, as I sat down and I listened to them each speak, and Amy and I talked about it, there's something in me that wants to introduce them to a couple that's about to get married and introduce the couple that's about to get married to them. I want them to look at that young couple and remember that was them. They were right there. They used to think this way about each other. They used to ignore all the little annoyances. They didn't even know they were there. They just were in love. And they had all of the sensations that go along with that. And they practiced love at some point. And for somebody like Jeremy and Alyssa or any other young couple, I would want to introduce them to this other couple and say, they were once where you are and they got to here. And you can too. Anybody can head down this path if they do not take care. And that's some of the things that I want to talk about tonight is taking care. I want to talk about hopefully some guidelines that will help us take care in our marriages. There are so few boundaries keeping people married today. And I want to think about some boundaries, think about some helpful thoughts, I hope, for everyone, whether you feel like you're having trouble in your marriage or whether you feel like your marriage is very solid. Either way, I hope these things will be helpful. And I want to start with this notion that any marriage can move towards disaster. Any marriage can end in adultery. Any marriage can end with hatefulness, with incompatibility, irreconcilable differences. And I think so many people go through, they look at disastrous marriages and they think, man, that is terrible. That could never be us. And that is what every single person who ends up in that place said. Nobody goes to the altar. Nobody stands before that crowd of people and says, I do, thinking this could end very badly. If they were thinking that, they wouldn't have gone there in the first place. They think this will work really well. We will always be in love. And most people are thinking permanent things like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the point Paul is making as he points back to Israel, it has to do with idolatry. I love the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and some of the points it makes. And so I am wont to pull it from its context sometimes to point to types and shadows. But types and shadows aren't the point of this chapter. The point of this chapter is that here are people who are edging closer and closer to idolatry. And they are associating with it in different ways. In the meats that they are purchasing, and he deals with that later on in this very chapter. But also in the relationships that they have with people who are idolaters. And even going so close as to sit down at the table of idolatry. So it's not just purchasing the meat and taking it home. It's going and actually sitting at the temple and eating that meat along with those who worship idols. And all the while, as you see back in chapter 8, they're saying in their minds, I mean, an idol is not really a god. It's nothing. It's a piece of stone. So if I want to go have a good meal, why not? And knowledge puffs up, and he points to those sorts of things. He points to the pitfalls that they would put before other people in chapter 9. But here in chapter 10, the point is this. Look at Israel. They had a relationship with God like you have a relationship with God. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. The rock was in the wilderness with them, and the rock was Jesus. They got all these elements there of your relationship with God, and they sidled up to idolatry, and they got too close. And what was the result? The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, verse 7. So he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Here are people who think, this cannot happen to me. I would not be pulled into rampant idolatry. He said, here's a whole nation of people. You think you're better than a whole nation of people who went through all the things, have all the relationship with God that you have? They did not resist. The point is, you will not resist. And the moment that you think this can't happen to you, it's impossible that it could happen to you, that's when you're most susceptible. That's when you open yourself the widest for temptation. I think that's one of the reasons, or that's certainly one of the things we can take from some of the great heroes of faith in Scripture. We are shown their blackest eyes. We are shown their greatest failures. And with regards to the failure in marriage, David comes to mind in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll tell you, I read through the Psalms, and I read of a man who has a relationship with God that I long for. I want to think thoughts about God that David thinks about God. I want to talk about God's word like David talks about God's word. He loves it. He cherishes it. We have seen all of the self-control that David has had in his devotion to God, in his reverence for God. And it makes it all the more baffling when we come to this chapter. How could this happen? Because it can happen to anyone. It can happen to David. And I think one of the things we really ought to take from that is, if it can happen to David, brethren, it can happen to me and you. Do you think, when you read about David's character, when you read about David's relationship to God, do you read that and think, oh yeah, I feel that strongly. I've got that kind of solid. No, I don't. I feel like I need to pursue that. And yet, he fell. And so, here is a man who I consider more spiritually minded, more devoted to God, more devoted to the study of God's word, and he fell. I think that in modern examples, there are men who I have looked up to, who have been in positions of great influence and then have just inexplicably wrecked their marriages, wrecked their influence. And I suppose none of them started out thinking that they would pursue this, you know, consciously thinking, I'm going to go down a path to wreck my marriage. But they just lost that caution. They lost that thoughtfulness. They lost that care that says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. I think about passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a few chapters back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 18, this is a common theme. It's common throughout the book of Proverbs. Here Paul says, flee immorality. That would be sexual immorality, of course, in the context. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, rather, sins against his own body. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Run away is the advice. Now, I don't want to set up, and I'm not trying to set up this evening, a notion where we are overwhelmed with fear that somehow just tomorrow you could end up committing adultery by accident. That's not what I'm saying. I realize it's a process. That's part of the problem, is it's a subtle process. It starts one step at a time. You make one concession, another compromise, and you just begin little by little down a road. And so I'm not trying to suggest that it's going to sneak up on you with no warning, no signs, or anything like that. What I am trying to suggest, though, is that what we are doing is living in a day and age where it certainly hasn't gotten easier. Paul says, run away, and we don't live in a time where we need to run away less, where we need to be less wary. If anything, maybe we need to be more wary. Sexual temptation, especially, is more front and center than ever. And so, I think what we need to do is we try to set up some boundaries, set up some guidelines. That's the nature of the title of this lesson. I was thinking about working in a manufacturing warehouse where they have lots of machinery. And they don't want their employees to walk around in total terror, where they don't feel like they can make any moves, they can't make any steps. But what do? They come in and they set guidelines. They say, here's the way we're going to act so that people do not lose limbs, right? They paint lines and they say, don't get any closer to the machinery than this. And guess what? That line is not right up next to the machinery. It's several feet away. Do not cross over this line. Wear hard hats when you're in this area. Don't stick your hand in there. If you're working on this piece of machinery, make sure that the power is disconnected first. Now, some of those guidelines, if you don't follow them, it doesn't mean you'll automatically lose a limb. What are they there? They're there to make sure. They're there to make it safe. And the idea is, if you follow these guidelines, it's almost impossible for you to get hurt. That's the idea. Is it, you can almost be guaranteed safety if you will operate within these boundaries. And I think sometimes people roll their eyes at some of those. I certainly have. I know when I was framing, if you looked at the OSHA rules, you'd roll your eyes. Come on, really. But honestly, the idea is if you follow these rules, you will be much less likely to get hurt. I remember I was changing a blade on my lawnmower and I had read the instructions about how to do that. And one of the things it said was take a 2x4 and shove it in under there to jam the blade when you're taking it off. Because if the blade spins fast enough, it's like a propeller on an old plane that actually could start the engine. So I did that, and a friend of mine came and he said, what are you doing? And I explained and I told him, this is what that does. It keeps me. And he says, that's so unlikely to happen. I said, well, 60 seconds guarantees it won't happen. So why not take the 60 seconds? And I think sometimes when we start talking about guidelines for marriage, people say, how unlikely that is. Yes. But a few moments of your time, a little thoughtfulness can guarantee it won't happen. Or at least can reduce considerably the possibility that it will happen. That's what we're trying to do. So I just want to think about a few things. Just briefly think about some ideas that I hope will be helpful putting these precautions in place. In the first place, don't be satisfied by living with simple resolve. Sometimes I hear people say, I talk to old timers and they just said, when we got married, you just didn't get a divorce. I appreciate a level of resolve that says that. I appreciate someone who, even if marriage is unpleasant, will not get a divorce. But do you know what I think part of that was? Nobody was getting a divorce. They would have been ostracized by everyone if they got a divorce. They would have been cut off from their peers, from society. They would have been shamed even at work if they had divorced. It was a societal thing that said, do not divorce. So there were massive consequences to divorce in that day. And so, yes, people stayed together. They stayed together in miserable marriages. And what's more, that they were only living by resolve. They didn't even try to improve the marriage. That's no good. And so they said, you know, we weren't always happy, but we stayed together and made each other miserable for 50 years. You know, that's not it. And I'll tell you what, so many of those consequences have been just taken away. You won't be ostracized. You'll be encouraged. You got to do what's best for you. God wants you to be happy. It's not just entirely worldly people. Religious people will give you reasons and excuses. And so it's more than just gritting your teeth and say, I'm going to stay here no matter what. But rather, it is actually developing a heart that wants to stay. The motivation, the desire to stay in that marriage. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 is that oft-used phrase, speaking of taking things out of context. But Jesus is going to the garden, and here his fellows, these disciples, have fallen asleep. And he comes back and he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Grit and determination is not going to be enough. Just summoning your will, it will lose out. And there are other things that you must put in place, other guardrails that you must put in place. One of the guardrails is actually work to love your wife or your husband. Actually work to develop an affection. I think sometimes there are people who really do have a marriage that is more like a contractual business relationship that they feel like they can't get out of. The legalities won't let them loose. But that's not what God wants. God wants actual appreciation for each other. And so you ought to always be pursuing that. Again, the couple I'm working with who've decided that their marriage is probably lost. One of them said, I'm going to stick around because I don't know what else to do. Well, here's a thought. How about do some things that would make it better? And of course, people throw their hands up and they feel hopeless and all of those sorts of things. There's almost always work that you can be doing. I don't mean work that you can tell their spouse that they can do. Work that you can be doing to make your marriage better. So don't be satisfied with this. Don't just fold your arms and say, well, I'm just not going to go anywhere. That will only last so long. It's not enough. Get to work. Be busy about seeing what you can do to improve your marriage. Here's one of the things that I think that is one of the guardrails that we can put up. And that is that we can live our lives out in the open, in the light, if you will. There are so many ways to be anonymous in our current society. And we can hide our sins, at least many of our sins. We have more ways of hiding. And yet, ironically, at the same time, there are more ways to put the spotlight on our lives than ever before. And so just like I can hide a lot of my activity because of the digital world we live in, I can expose my activity more because of the digital world we live in. And what I want to suggest to you is that husbands and wives ought to have very open relationships with each other, that it ought to be complete transparency. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21, Paul says that he wanted to have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He wanted to live his life like an open book. Examine me, Look at what I'm doing. I'm hiding nothing in this, in the context of taking money from one place to another. I don't want there to be any room for anybody to have suspicion. Here's what I'm doing. My wife, can know where I'm at all times. She can pick up her phone. She can pull up my GPS and there I am. Now, I don't imagine my wife sits around all day going, is he where he says he was? I think she trusts me more than that. But I tell you what she does do sometimes is she'll pull that up and she'll wonder, is he headed home yet? Cause she doesn't want to call. Maybe I'm in a meeting with someone. She'll look and, oh, he's still at the office. Now, that's not her being jealous and suspicious, but at the same time, it's removing any possibility of jealousy and suspicion. And it's the other way around. I can do that with her as well. It ought to be that there's no worry about that. I think one of the things in our society, we're so worried about secrecy or privacy. We don't say secrecy, we say privacy. And our privacy is so very important. And I get that. And I understand that there are nefarious people who want to know what's on your computer, especially your credit card numbers and so forth. But I'll just be honest with you. When I hear them telling me that the NSA is reading my emails, I think those poor people. How very boring that is going to be for them. And I'm not saying that I'm like delighted that they're doing that. It's just I'm not scared if they're doing that. And I'll tell you what I'm really not scared of is my wife reading my emails. I don't worry that I leave my computer right there on the coffee table and she might come in and open it up. That's fine. Open it up. She knows the password. Use it. It's not a bother to me. But there are people who have to constantly go around and make sure everything's hidden and make sure all the history is cleared off their browser. And I'll tell you what, if you are worried that someone might see what's on your browser, you are well on the path. You may already be there, but you're on the path to destroying your marriage and maybe a lot of other things as well. You ought to feel no concern. And you ought to have passwords that are shared. There ought to not to be secrets between you. Your bank accounts ought to be wide open to each other. I hear people say things sometimes. They'll say something like, in marriage counseling, I'll say, you ought to share a bank account. You don't have two separate bank accounts. You haven't formed an LLC joint business partnership here. You're a marriage. Two have become one. It's everybody's money. And someone will inevitably say, whether it's that or whether it's passwords to emails, but what if I want to surprise her? I just feel like, man, that is, what a weapon from Satan to say, I'm going to use this notion that you want to surprise your wife with a birthday present to keep you living in darkness and keeping everything under wraps for the moment that you might want to surprise your wife. And I want to tell you what, if keeping a same bank account keeps you from being able to surprise someone, get more creative. But even if you're never able to surprise your wife again, and you are able rather to keep yourself from getting into sexual sin, absolutely worth it. I guarantee you any wife would give up every birthday surprise for the rest of her life to know that her husband is being faithful to her. It is not that important. So, be transparent. Let each other know all of your secrets, where you are throughout the day, who you're talking to. I don't care if she reads my text messages. I don't care if she reads my emails. It's not a problem. And it shouldn't be a problem if your life is an open book. I think that we need to think about our spouse, think more about our spouse and more of our spouse than we think of anyone else. Now, I know I would exclude God from that. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I'm talking about is all the other people in the world. Your spouse comes first. When we are growing up, when we are children, God's Word paints the picture of children and their parents. This is the most important relationship we have. Honor your father and mother. There's no one who takes precedence over the relationship between child and parent. Then it comes to marriage, and God says, now, this most important relationship in your whole life, here's what you do with that. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Almost every time that word is used in the Old Testament, it is translated forsake. Turn your back on. You walk away from that relationship in a way that says they do not hold the importance that this new relationship holds. And so if you're supposed to put this person before your parents, well, then you for sure better put them before everybody else. Do you spend more time thinking about anyone more than your spouse? He or she does not want to compete. It is the same as with God. We have a marriage relationship with God, and God won't be competed with. Tom Holly talks about using the illustration with his wife. And he says, he talks about where God is saying to everyone else it ought to be hatred. Hate your father and mother and so forth that Jesus says. And he says, what if I went to my wife and said, Veronica, you are of the people I love dearly, you are number one. Susan is number three, but you are number one. He says, she might go, well, first of all, who's number two? And second of all, why is there a list? I want to be the only one on the page. And when it comes to marriage, it's not a list. This is a distinct kind of love. No one else is on the page. I think there's a lot of ways that we show that we're thinking about other people. We begin to have conversations more with other people than with our spouse. And particularly when it's someone of the opposite sex, it's very dangerous. I think there can be danger even with the same sex. If you're talking to someone more than you're talking to your spouse. But with the opposite sex, it's very dangerous. I think we ought to be so careful that we do not just build up relationships, that we're not texting throughout the day with people that we are not married to of the opposite sex. I certainly don't think that there's room for developing intimate friendships among people of the opposite sex who are married to other people. What would you think if you saw me at a restaurant at Cracker Barrel, sitting down with a woman that was not my wife, just having lunch? I don't know about you. I mean, I know what my wife would think, and it wouldn't be good. Who is that? What's going on? I think you would think, that doesn't feel comfortable. It shouldn't feel comfortable. Because that idea of sitting down in that kind of environment, it speaks of intimacy. And I think we need to try to keep our distance in those kind of relationships. You know, one thing that's peculiar to me is when the Bible speaks about men and women, we see a relationship between David and Jonathan. And one of the things it says about that relationship is it was better than the love of a woman. And that friendship was just so tight. I don't see that between any men and women in the Bible. You don't see relationships between men and women that are just friendships like that in the Bible. If you see those kind of relationships, they're married. Now, I'm not saying that there were no relationships between men and women. Certainly there are women who ministered to Jesus. Incidentally, it's not them who are in the garden. That wasn't the nature of their relationship. And so there's distance. And so all along I've heard people say, well, look, well, I don't see anything wrong with guys and girls being friends. Well, I certainly don't either. So long as your spouse is involved in that friendship. But listen, I don't want to be friends with someone, anyone really, that my wife can't also be friends with. And I especially don't want to be friends with a woman that my wife can't be friends with. Disaster. You need somebody to talk to. You need a shoulder to cry on. And it's maybe something, I understand there are times where we need to speak to someone. We need help and we need it from someone other than our spouse. I think that's legitimate. Women, go find another woman. Men, go find a man. Or if, women, especially if you are going to seek the advice of a man, don't go without his wife there. Without a group of people there. Maybe. So I think there needs to be an exclusivity to that relationship. Just nothing competes with it. Nothing compares with it. It is above all others. I don't know that I'm 100% consistent on this, but generally speaking, if I email a woman, I'm going to include either my wife or her husband in that email. Just keep it all right there on the surface. Same thing if I'm texting back and forth. And I don't just let, you know, relationships develop where I begin texting someone all along every day. And let me just say, if I were getting texts, if I am getting texts from someone, maybe Amy and I are going to be studying with someone. I'm sharing those with Amy. Here, read this. Look at this. Want to make sure you're involved here. Again, some of that goes back with living in the light, but also it lets her know you're the only one. And there is no other. Nobody else is on the list. But I also think that another thing that we can do as a precaution is to work on our relationship to God. To love God more thoroughly. I am struck as I sit down with people who tell me that their marriage is ending. The thought comes to me, do you know God? Because the things that they're saying, I know some of this bled over into my sermon this morning. The things that they say to me about their marriage and about how they're approaching their marriage and about what they will and will not put up with. I just want to say, do you know how much God has put up with you? You see, I don't think these people have a real solid relationship with God. Because they're talking about their relationship with their spouse like somebody who hasn't received. They're talking like a Pharisee. They're talking about somebody, like somebody who hasn't been forgiven much. And so they cannot forgive really what's a little bit. This man told me about the hurt that he had experienced from his wife. And he gave me this whole story about where he was. And it would hurt me. It would offend me if Amy said those things to me. And he got done. And while it would be hurtful at the end of it all, are you really about to end 16 years of marriage because of this thing that she said to you? And of course, no, it's a build up and it's lots of these things. I said, all right. She made you feel like dirt. She made you feel like she thinks you're an idiot. I said, let me just ask. Did she spit in your face? I said, no, that would never happen. Okay. She didn't spit in your face. I said, did she scream mockeries at you? No, she didn't do that. Did she physically assault you and abuse you? No, she didn't do that. Well, Jesus did go through all of that, received every bit of that for you and for me. And I just constantly go back to this. I think more and more about this, that the more we think about our relationship to God, anytime I feel like I've got a bad relationship, that people aren't treating me the way that I deserve, I just take all of that and I try to put it into words and I think, all right, I'm going to go tell Jesus on the cross about how badly I'm being treated. I'm going to tell him my wife called me names. I'm going to tell him that my wife called me an idiot. That she's being hurtful to me, that she's not respecting me, that she doesn't recognize that I'm the husband and she's the wife. And I'm just going to imagine him on the cross looking down saying, "This sounds so terrible." You just feel so small. And you realize that whatever it is, and that's the more you love God, the closer you come to God, the more you recognize what you receive from God, the more you look over here and go, I have not begun to put up with abuse. I have not begun to put up with difficulty. In most cases. It's such small, petty things that we let grow into enormous abuses, or at least we think they're enormous abuses. And a relationship with God helps put it into perspective. And so more and more, I think that in marriage counseling, what is needed is not so much people focusing on each other, but beginning to focus on God. I don't mean that there's not a place for focusing on the marriage. Absolutely. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 33, the way that Paul focuses on marriage is by pointing at Christ and the church. And says, if you'll understand this better, you'll understand this better. And so we grow in our relationship with Him and therefore grow in our marriage. I've spoken with a few adulterers over the years. I have yet to speak with one who did not say the words, "I never thought I would do this." And most fall into the category of, "I did not think they would do that." It is very often shocking. And it is because they began to step over boundaries, over guidelines, over wisdom that both God and experienced men and women of God have counseled. All of this, I think, is a reflection of our relationship with God. And the same sorts of boundaries that we're trying to put in place in our marriage, we ought to be trying to put in place with our relationship with God. But I will say this about that relationship. He is the perfectly faithful husband. One thing I'll say about your spouse, they will never be perfect. I think a lot of people get in trouble because they're expecting of their spouse. You know, you got Christ and the church, and both are expecting the perfection of either one of those of the other. And when they don't live up to that, they're very disappointed. They put all their hopes and dreams. Put your hopes and dreams in God. He is the only one who won't let you down. Do you want a relationship that will never fail you, that will never disappoint you? Only God can offer that. And so if you're here this evening and you have not rendered obedience to Him, you've not entered into that covenant relationship with Him, there is a husband who is calling to you. We read from Hosea this evening. God calling to Israel, even in all of her unfaithfulness, but come back to me. Just come and we'll reconcile. As you read into the latter part of that chapter and into chapter 3, it's a beautiful picture. And it's a picture of God still. And if you were to respond to that faithfulness of God this evening, I ask you to do that while we stand and while we sing.